One of the most prominent and the fastest growing cults in the world today is a group known as the Mormons, or as they prefer to call themselves, the Church of Latter-day Saints. Mormons often call themselves Christians. They send out missionaries all over the world. They claim to embrace the Bible as the inspired word of God. But if you know a bit about the history and theology of the LDS movement, you will quickly discover it is anything but Christian. The Mormon religion was started in the early 19th century by an imaginative young man named Joseph Smith, who grew up in Western New York, not all that far away from here. Joseph Smith developed his religious ideas during the camp revivals of the early 19th century in what is now known as the Burned Over District of New York State. The popular preaching and the new evangelistic gimmicks of Finney and other revivalists had some positive effects, but they also had some very negative effects, as cults and sects proliferated in the northeastern United States, not the least of which was the Mormon Church. Joseph Smith and his family were deeply affected by the revivals, and he claimed to have experienced a number of visions around that time. One of his earliest visions, he said that God the Father and Jesus Christ appeared to him directly. Then in subsequent visions, he claimed to have interactions with an angel named Moroni. While praying one night in 1823, Joseph Smith claimed that he was visited by this angel Moroni, who revealed the location of some golden plates which were allegedly buried in a hill near his home. According to his own account, Mr. Smith made several unsuccessful attempts to recover the plates, but eventually claimed to have found them in September of 1827. The angel Moroni appeared to him again, instructing him to translate the plates into English from an unknown tongue, which he referred to as Reformed Egyptian, a fabricated language that does not really exist. The translation process took several years and resulted in what we know today as the Book of Mormon, which is in fact a plagiarized document that makes a number of fabulous claims, not the least of which is the bizarre theory that the American Aboriginals are descended from the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes that were taken off into Assyrian captivity. Perhaps not surprisingly, after Smith had completed the Book of Mormon, the golden plates were taken back into heaven by the angel, never to be seen again. But what remained in their wake was a new religion claiming to be Christianity restored. A religion that blended parts of the Bible with parts of Masonic rituals and with parts of Joseph's own imaginative lies. And sadly today, this false religion that masquerades all over the world as Christianity has deceived millions of people. I looked up the statistics. It's well over, I think, 40 million Mormons in the world today. More than likely, millions more will be deceived. A false gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And that's what we're going to consider this morning from the Word of God, the false gospel. If you brought a Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you do bring your Bibles to corporate worship, I would ask you to open it to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. My practice here at Rosedale is to preach verse by verse through the Bible, and so this morning in this new series in Galatians, we are going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day in verse 6. We'll cover verses 6 to 9 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema. Last Sunday, I introduced you to the book of Galatians, and together we saw in the first few verses the author of this letter, the recipients, and the purpose for which this epistle was written to counteract the influence of a group of heretics who had come into the early church with a false gospel that nullified the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter early on in his ministry, had been raised up and called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the far corners of the civilized world. And Paul is now writing a letter to some of the first Christian churches that he ever planted in his ministry, churches in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, places that we know today as the country of Turkey. Paul and Barnabas had planted these churches barely a year before, and already reports are coming back of distortion and confusion and false teaching that is troubling the Christians and destroying the gospel. Paul writes this letter with a great deal of urgency and passion. He even writes it with anger, as we saw last time, and we'll see it again today, what John MacArthur has called a controlled rage. He is concerned for the Christians. He's enraged by those who would dare to distort the truth of God. And so he storms out of the gate in this letter. He dives straight into the matter at hand, proclaiming and defending the gospel of grace. In our sermon last week, we reviewed Paul's beautiful summary of the gospel message in verses 3 to 5. This morning, we get our first glimpse at how that gospel message was being corrupted. We consider this morning what are certainly some of the sternest words recorded in the Bible. We are going to observe the corruption that was occurring within the church and a pattern that's been repeated countless times throughout church history. First, a distortion of the gospel. Second, a desertion from the gospel. And then thirdly and finally, the outcome of these things, which is eternal damnation. Distortion, desertion, damnation. These are the three stages of apostasy that Paul describes here in our text as a warning to the Galatians back in the first century and as a warning to the church of Christ in every age, including this age. Although it's true that distortion of the gospel message usually happens before desertion, the apostle opens the main body of this epistle with a warning against desertion, and I want to treat the material in the order that Paul has given it to us under divine inspiration. Notice then in verse 6 what the apostle says by way of warning and rebuke to these first century believers. He says there, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Here in verse 6, Paul summarizes the main reason why he thought it necessary to write this letter. The Galatians are on the very brink of spiritual disaster, and they don't even seem to know it. Now, last week I mentioned to you it was customary in the ancient world to begin a letter with pleasantries and encouragement before delving into the main business, a pattern that we see in most of Paul's writing. Normally, the apostle, after introducing himself, either prays for the church or gives the church a word of encouragement. And as we saw last week, even in the most disobedient and dysfunctional churches, Paul can usually think of something encouraging to say, but Galatians is the exception to the rule. Here in the opening chapter of Galatians, there is not a single word of encouragement or commendation for the church, and in the place where we would expect to find the apostolic blessing, we instead find an apostolic curse. And that is exactly what verses 6 to 9 are. They are an apostolic curse, not so much upon the believers themselves who had started to stray away from the truth, but upon the false teachers who had deceived them and were troubling them. Instead of blessing these men, Paul pronounces a curse upon them. But before turning to the heretics, he has something to say to the church itself and to the Christians who had been brought to the very brink of disaster. Paul expresses, first of all, here in verse 6, his astonishment at what was taking place in the churches. And the word translated astonished in our English Bibles is particularly strong in the original Greek. It's not as though Paul is saying here, "You know, guys, I was a little surprised to hear what was going on over there in Galatia. I thought maybe I should just write you a little note to check in and see how things are going." No, as Philip Ryken puts it in his commentary, Paul is absolutely gobsmacked at what is taking place. He's astonished. He's amazed. He marvels at how things could go so badly after they seem to start so well. Paul is not writing this letter in a mild state of concern. Paul is in a state of full-blown alarm, and his astonishment focuses on two main things. First of all, the speed at which the Galatian believers had started to depart from the truth, and secondly, the utter foolishness of what they were embracing in its place. The speed of their apostasy, the foolishness of their new theology had left the Apostle Paul in a state of disbelief, and it comes through so clearly and plainly in these opening verses. Notice Paul's emphasis there in verse 6 on the incredible speed with which the Galatians had fallen. Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ." Barely a year had passed since Paul and Barnabas had been with these believers, instructing them in the basics of the Christian gospel. Their zeal for the gospel should have been strong. It should have been robust, as it so often is in new believers. But instead of promoting the gospel, they're already deserting it. It's a shocking turn of events, but sadly, it is not an unprecedented turn of events. For in the Old Testament scripture, we're reminded of the fact that the nation of Israel had done the same thing after God freed them from slavery. You probably know the story. In His grace and mercy, God delivered Israel through the prophet Moses, but no sooner did they cross the Red Sea that the people began to grumble and complain and to reminisce about how great things were back in Egypt, where there was all those leeks and garlic and onions. The real shocker comes in Exodus 32. When the people arrive at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses goes up onto the mountain to receive the law of the Lord. And while Moses is up on Sinai getting his marching orders, the people down below are becoming more and more restless, so much so that they persuade Moses' brother Aaron to make them a golden calf to worship instead of worshiping the one true God. And in Exodus 32, verse 7, the Lord says to Moses, He says, "Go down, Moses, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." And listen to what the Lord says next. "They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them." The Old Testament scripture, God highlights the speed at which Israel turned away to idols. And now Paul is confronted with the same reality in the church. A group of people who had heard the gospel with their own ears. They had tasted the goodness and the grace of God. They had been liberated from slavery to sin. But now they are ready to turn away from those truths and to head back towards Egypt. What a sad and sorry state of affairs. Or as the book of Proverbs so colorfully puts it, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly." The speed at which the Galatians were abandoning the truth astonished Paul, as it must have astonished Moses when he came down from the mountain and saw what the people are doing. May I say, brothers and sisters, this serves as an important reminder for us today. It does not take a long time for God's people to abandon God's truth. I think I've mentioned this before. A couple years ago, Leslie and I traveled to New England. We visited two of the churches that were once pastored by Jonathan Edwards, one of the finest preachers, the finest theologians that America has ever produced. At one time, those churches were bastions of gospel truth. But today, those churches are utterly apostate. Churches that are being led by wolves who openly preach a false gospel, who openly embrace and promote the sexual immorality of the culture. And as I stood in those two churches where Jonathan Edwards once proclaimed the gospel, I thought to myself, astonished and deeply saddened, how could this have happened? How could a church that was once led by the likes of Jonathan Edwards be so far removed from the gospel? The truth is that it happens all the time. And all that it takes for a Bible-believing church to lose its way is for one generation to depart from the gospel and to head back towards Egypt. All that it takes, friends, is for a little leaven to be tolerated. And before you know it, the leaven is multiplied and it is spread throughout the whole lump, and the true gospel of Jesus and the apostles has been exchanged for something else. Something different, something infinitely less. You know, some friends, sometimes I wonder about the future. And sometimes I wonder, when I'm an old man at the end of my life, and I come back here to Welland and I visit Rosedale Baptist Church, maybe when I get invited on the anniversary. The church is still around by then. When I'm an old man and I come back to visit this church, will my heart be encouraged to see believers who are still standing on the truth of the word? Or will my heart be broken to discover a church that is preaching and promoting a false gospel? Only time will tell. It only takes one weak link for a chain to break. And it only takes one unfaithful, undiscerning, biblically illiterate generation for the work of God to be ruined. In the years following the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther witnessed the rapidity with which the work of God can be brought down by false teachers. And he wrote these words, which still ring true today. Luther wrote, "So great is the weakness and wretchedness of this present life, and so walk we in the midst of Satan's snares, that one fantastical head may destroy and utterly overthrow in a short time all that with which many true ministers, laboring day and night, have built up many years before." All it takes is one corrupt leader. All it takes is one weak-willed, biblically illiterate generation, and the work of God can be brought to ruin. And what is true at the level of the local congregation is also true at the level of the individual believer. It does not take a long time for a person who once appeared to be a strong and steadfast Christian to become an enemy of the gospel, and thus to publicly demonstrate that they were never truly born again in the first place. I can tell you, friends, one of the things that burdens my heart more than anything else as a pastor is to see students that I once served with, students that I once ministered to and alongside of in campus ministry, students that I taught and discipled and trained up and went overseas on missions trip, now denying and blaspheming the faith that they once professed to believe, showing through their lives, showing through their words, that they do not have God as their Father. It is a very painful thing. And I'm sure that some of you have experienced that too. The shock, the astonishment of seeing someone you considered to be a brother or sister fall away from the truth and wander off into myths. That's why it's so important for us to preach the gospel constantly, to continually keep the gospel before our eyes, to keep it front and center in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, not only preaching the gospel to those who still need to be saved, but also preaching the gospel to ourselves. We must constantly place the gospel before our eyes, constantly allow its truth to saturate our minds, our hearts, our words, our actions, because the Bible is clear, it does not take a long time for the work of God to be destroyed. And so we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Paul is astonished at the speed with which the Galatians had embraced this false teaching. But not only this, the Apostle Paul is astonished at their foolishness. A couple years ago at Daniel's school, all of the kids were obsessed with Pokemon cards, and perhaps some of you know about the Pokemon craze. They were spending all of their money at Walmart buying cards. They were trading the cards at recess. They were playing games with the cards. But you know, it didn't take very long before the principal sent a note home to the parents saying that Pokemon cards were no longer allowed on school property. And you know why? Because some of the older kids in the playground were taking advantage of the younger kids and were trading all of their worthless cards for the valuable one. In a sense, this is what was happening in Galatia. Paul had invested his life to bring these believers the most precious gift, the most precious message that they could ever possess, and then to watch them fritter away the treasure for something that was absolutely worthless. It's just like good old Esau in the Old Testament, who was willing to trade his birthright for a measly bowl of soup. And Paul sees what's happening in the churches. He sees what the believers are doing. He can hardly believe that they would be so foolish that they would even consider exchanging the glorious gospel for this religion of works. Paul writes this letter in an effort to call these people back to their senses, using a strong verb in verse 6 that describes a group of people who are in the process of desertion. The word that Paul uses there has military overtones. It contains with it the image of a soldier leaving the field of battle and running away in disgrace when he ought to be standing his ground and fighting the enemy and supporting his comrades. To desert the field of battle is an act of cowardice. And Paul is using this word in an effort to show the Galatians how foolish they are. This is not a flattering description, but yet Paul uses this verb in a way that there's still hope. In the original Greek, the verb is not put in the past tense. Rather, the apostle puts it in the present continuous tense, indicating that the desertion is still in process. It's not too late for these believers to get themselves back in the game. They had not totally left the field of battle, but they were certainly in the process of doing it. And Paul knows if they don't turn back at this point, they will never turn back at all. It's a stern, it's a sobering word that Paul speaks in verse 6, but it is also a hopeful word for the church. It's a reminder for us today that those who are in the process of deserting the faith and departing from the gospel can still be brought back into the fold before it's too late. In the book of James, the same hope of repentance and restoration is expressed in chapter 5 when the author writes, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." The Bible does teach that there is a point of no return. There's a point at which a person will become so hardened in their sinful rebellion that repentance becomes an impossibility. There is a point at which the wanderer will not return into the sheepfold, but our job is not to make that determination, but rather to do what the Apostle Paul models here in our text, to firmly and lovingly call the person to repentance, if necessary, to exercise and to enforce church discipline, knowing that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Galatians are on the brink of disaster. They are in the process of dropping their weapons and leaving the field of battle. And Paul wants them to know the severity of what they're about to do, that an act of desertion is actually an act of treason. Notice carefully what Paul says in verse 6 and observe the connection between the first half of the verse and the second half of the verse. I'm going to read it again. Verse 6, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." The second half of the verse, Paul speaks about the Galatians turning to a different gospel. In the first half of the verse, he defines this as an act of cosmic treason, not merely turning away from a message or from a worldview, but turning away from God himself. This is so important. This is so central to Paul's point here. To turn away from the gospel is to turn away from God. It is to slap God in the face. It is an act of cosmic treason. Treason against the Father who sovereignly and effectually calls the sinner to salvation. Treason against the Son who bestows grace through the cross. That's why we can't deny the gospel and still be Christians. To abandon the gospel is to abandon God. And to abandon God is to cut yourself off from the only person in this world who is able to save you from your sins. It's a bit like standing out on the end of a tree branch and then sawing off the branch thinking that everything is going to be okay. It's not going to be okay. That's why we read in Hebrews 10 that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. These people are on the very brink, and Paul is trying to call them back from the ledge before it's too late. He's calling them back to the God of grace who is willing to forgive and to restore and to renew. Well, in verse 6, Paul warns about the danger of desertion. In verse 7, he explains to us what had brought the Galatians to this dangerous point, namely a distortion of the gospel. Let's read again these first two verses. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You know, over the course of these past two sermons, I have probably said the word gospel a dozen times or more. But here in verse 6, the Apostle Paul uses the word gospel for the very first time. It's a word that Paul will repeat 10 times in the first two chapters of Galatians. It's a word that he will repeat 60 times in all of his New Testament letters. The word gospel is one of Paul's all-time favorite words. And in the second half of his life, after his conversion, gospel ministry became Paul's reason for living. Now, some of you may know the word gospel means good news. But when this word was chosen and used by Paul and the other Christians in the church, it took on a specific meaning that we talked about last Sunday. It's not just good news in general. It is good news about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Verses 3 to 4, Paul summarizes the core message of the gospel in this way. Now in verse 7, we learn that this message of the gospel has come under attack in the churches. Paul speaks in verse 6 about Christians who are turning to a different gospel. In verse 7, he speaks about false teachers who are distorting the gospel, who are troubling the believers. Now, of course, when Paul speaks there about a different gospel in verse 6, he is speaking to us tongue-in-cheek, and we know that because of what he says in the very next sentence. He clarifies and he tells us, well, really, there isn't another one. There's only one gospel. See, friends, when it comes to biblical Christianity, there are not multiple versions of the gospel. There are not multiple variations on the gospel that we are free to pick and choose at will. Paul wants to make the point here, there only ever was and there only ever will be one gospel. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it is true. At certain points in history, there have been attempts to radically change and to redefine the gospel. I gave you an illustration of one of those efforts in the beginning portion of the sermon, the illustration about Joseph Smith and the Mormons. Although Mormons claim to be Christians who believe the gospel, the message that they proclaim is so radically different from the message we find in the Bible, it's not all that difficult to discern the differences and to know that something is seriously wrong with their message. Same thing could be said about most of the major cults and religions that have been in some way influenced by Christianity, whether it be the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons, or the Muslims, or the Christadelphians, ideologies that depart so radically from the gospel that they're not all that difficult for us to identify and reject. Far more challenging, however, far more insidious are the false teachers and the false ideologies that twist and pervert the message in more subtle ways. Perhaps in ways that are not so easily recognized. Perhaps in ways that the majority of people sitting in the pews are willing to accept or to overlook. In the churches of Galatia, it was this subtle, insidious form of false teaching that was wreaking havoc in the church. Men who preached a great deal of biblical truth from the pulpit. Men who probably sounded an awful lot like Paul and Barnabas, but at the same time, men who sought to modify that truth in ways that introduce fatal distortion. I think John MacArthur said it well, that the greatest enemies of the church are not those who openly contradict the Bible and denounce Christ, but those children of hell who, proposing to speak in his name, subtly undermine and distort the true gospel. This was happening in the Galatian churches. Shortly after Paul and Barnabas had established these churches and headed for home, a group of Jewish teachers came into town and began preaching a message that sounded very similar. These men, who are known as the Judaizers, believed, as Paul did, that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that Jesus died on the cross for sin. They believed that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. These people would have agreed with Paul on many points of doctrine that he preached, which is probably how they got their foot in the church door in the first place. The problem with these guys is not so much that they openly denied the gospel. Rather, the problem was that they taught that salvation was incomplete if it did not include the ceremonies and traditions of the Jews. Proud of their heritage, courting the favor of the synagogue rulers, probably deeply prejudiced against the Gentiles, these pseudo-Christian teachers wanted to force everyone to adopt a Jewish way of life in order to secure salvation, holding that it was necessary for a person to get circumcised, that it was necessary to observe the kosher dietary laws, that it was necessary to observe the feast and festival days, even though all of these things had been fulfilled, brought to completion in the coming of Christ, and rendered obsolete. Now, I doubt very much that these men would have come up into the pulpit and said that salvation is by works and not by grace, but this is very clearly what they were teaching. They were teaching it is not possible to know God, it's not possible to be forgiven of sin without following the traditions and ceremonies of the law. And even more confusing was the fact that these men were claiming to represent the views of Peter and James and all of the other leaders down in Jerusalem, which was just plainly not the case. You can imagine the confusion these men caused in the church, and perhaps to the baby Christians in Galatia, it would have appeared that they were not contradicting Paul, but rather that they were just giving a few extra things that Paul and Barnabas had forgot to mention. At the end of the day, that wasn't the case. The Judaizers were blending Christianity with Judaism. They were making salvation dependent upon works. And Paul unmasked the deception for what it really is, a distortion of the gospel, which is really no gospel at all. A Trojan horse had been brought through the gate of the church, and sadly, the Gentile believers were totally oblivious to what was happening. Brothers and sisters, nothing is more dangerous for the church of Christ than a distorted gospel that subtly blends truth with error. A message that sounds right in many ways, a message that has the ring of truth, but a message that is in fact a deceptive and deadly Trojan horse, a false gospel that cannot save. You know, friends, at the very beginning of time, Satan's strategy in opposing God's kingdom and God's people has always been to twist and to distort God's truth. We see the strategy way back in the Garden of Eden when Satan came up to the man and the woman and he said to Eve, "Did God really say that?" Satan loves to distort. He loves to twist and to sow the seeds of confusion. It is one of the arrows in his quiver that he has used time and time again with great effectiveness. He used it in the Garden of Eden to deceive the woman. He tried to use it against Jesus in the wilderness temptation. He used it against the Galatian churches through the influence of the Judaizers, and he is still using it in the church today. Beware, brothers and sisters, for false gospels abound. And if you do not know what the Bible teaches about Christ and the plan of salvation, you will not be able to discern the distortions and the errors that are sown by enemies of God. If you do not get a good grasp on the gospel as it has been revealed and written in inspired scripture, you will very quickly and very easily be sucked into every fad. You will be impressed by every gimmick that passes through the evangelical church. Whereas Paul puts it, you will be blown about by every wind of doctrine. You know, friends, I love books. I love to read books. I love to collect books. I love to read the very best of Christian literature. But over the past few years, I've become increasingly convinced one of the most dangerous places for a new Christian to go is into the Christian bookstore. Now, personally speaking, I buy 95% of my books online. I very rarely ever venture into Christian bookstores. But when I do go into a Christian bookstore these days, when I look around at what is being displayed on the shelves, I usually feel a mixture of emotions. And this is how I would describe it: disgust, anger, and embarrassment. You know, to put it bluntly, some of the most popular Christian books on the market today have been written by some of the most insidious false teachers. Men and women who infiltrate the church, who generate a following with a distorted gospel that is really not the gospel. Turn on the television late at night. Go to the Christian gospel. And the sad reality is you will find no shortage of gospel distortion. And at the top of the list in this generation are the word of faith heretics and the prosperity preachers. It's a plague on the church. That's not to mention all of the antinomians, the legalists, and the radical mystics who are still with us and have always been with us since the beginning. Distortion of God's truth is not a new thing. It is as old as the Garden of Eden, and Paul had to deal with it in the first century church. That's why it's so crucially important that we as God's people in this generation learn to be discerning when it comes to these things. Learn what the Bible teaches about these things so that we are not taken in, so that we are not blown around by distorted, perverted gospels that mix truth with error. Verses 6 and 7, Paul is speaking mainly to the Galatian believers who are embracing this distorted gospel, those who are flirting with desertion. When we get to verse 8 and verse 9, Paul switches gears slightly and he turns his attention to the false teachers. Certainly these are some of the strongest words that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be anathema. When Paul addressed the believers in the church, he spoke to them in a strong tone of warning. But when he turns to address the false teachers in these verses, the word that the apostle utters is absolutely fierce. As I mentioned earlier in the sermon, this is nothing less than the pronunciation of a curse. Paul is essentially declaring here the fact that these men are enemies of God and that they are under divine condemnation. Paul's language here is strong. Paul's language is shocking, and I've tried my best to accurately reflect that language in the sermon outline. This is a declaration of damnation upon anyone who would dare to twist and distort the gospel of God's grace. In the Greek language, the word that Paul uses here is anathema. It corresponds to an older Hebrew word, harem. That word appears multiple times in the Old Testament scripture. It is used to describe people and things that are devoted to destruction. Perhaps the best known use of this term in the Bible comes from the Old Testament story of Achan. I wonder if you remember that story. Achan was a man who took some of the spoils of the Canaanite wars and hid those spoils under his tent in disobedience to the command of God. And perhaps you'll recall, God told the Israelites upon entering the promised land, the Canaanites were devoted to destruction because of their wickedness. Everything was to be destroyed. Achan knew exactly what God had said. He knew it. But unfortunately, Achan's greed got the best of him. And if you know the story, you know what happened next. Because Achan chose to steal property that God had declared anathema, the man himself was declared anathema, and he was stoned to death along with his entire family. It's a disturbing story. But that's exactly what the word anathema means. It is a word that refers to destruction and damnation. It is the same word that Paul hurls at these false teachers who are peddling a false and distorted gospel. You'll notice, by the way, that the apostle doesn't just say it once. He repeats it a second time, just in case anyone was in danger of missing the point. Brothers and sisters, the warning here in the opening chapter of Galatians could not be any more clear. It reveals to us the downward spiral of apostasy that will eventually lead a person to an eternity in hell, first a distortion of the gospel, next a desertion from the gospel, and then finally, the firm and irreversible reality of damnation. God does not play games with those who distort the truth. and then who attempt to turn other people away from the truth. God didn't tolerate it back then. God doesn't tolerate it today. And on that point, we need to be crystal clear. So clear was Paul on this point, so emphatic was Paul, that he even includes himself and the angelic beings under the curse. Paul says there, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach, let him be anathema. That is a remarkable statement to consider from the Apostle Paul, because it shows us that Paul viewed himself to be a man under the authority of God's word and God's truth. There are some people, mostly in liberal churches, who like to argue that Paul was the inventor of the gospel, and thus that he was the inventor of Christianity. In reality, the Apostle Paul received the gospel from the Lord Jesus. Paul was a man under the authority of the gospel, just as every other teacher and preacher is under the authority of the gospel. And so we got to get the order right here. It's not Paul and the church who invented the gospel. It's the other way around. It's the gospel that invented the church. And if the Apostle Paul was willing to have his ministry judged by the unchanging standard of the gospel, certainly that same unchanging standard applies today to every cleric, to every institution, to every teacher, whether it be the Pope in Rome, whether it be the pastor in the pulpit, whether it be the so-called angels who appeared to Joseph Smith and Muhammad. Anyone who preaches a gospel that goes contrary to the one that Paul received from the Lord Jesus is under a divine curse. He is damned. That's what this passage is teaching. And if you choose to believe and to follow such a false gospel, you too will be damned. Denial, distortion, desertion. These things eventually lead to damnation. That's the bad news. That's a sobering reality. But there's good news. The good news in the Bible is that all those who humbly receive the true gospel and embrace Jesus Christ, who is proclaimed to us in that gospel, will be eternally saved. That's why Paul feels so passionate about this issue. It's why Paul calls the gospel elsewhere the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. And nothing has changed. Today, if you will believe that gospel, if you will repent of your sin, if you will place your faith in the Christ who died on the cross for sinners, who rose from the dead, who has ascended at the right hand of the Father on high, who is coming back to judge the living and the dead, you will have nothing to fear. You will have everything to look forward to. For as Romans 8 verse 1 so beautifully puts it, and a counterpoint, I think, to the verse we're studying today, there is now therefore no condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to who? To those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.